Today on 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. So I'm going to start by setting the background for what's going on in 2 Corinthians. It's actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. The first one preceded what we call 1 Corinthians. And then there was one called the severe letter, where he was really shaking his finger at them, and that's referred to in 2 Corinthians. And now we have this letter. So we have a very young church that Paul started that's having a lot of trouble, which is why he's writing them a lot of letters. And he also goes to visit them. In fact, right before this particular letter, he had sent Titus to them to try to help out the church, to try to make sure that they were listening to what he was saying and that they were following. And he got really worried about them because Titus wasn't returning with any news from them. So it says in 2 Corinthians that he was starting to meet Titus, to try to find Titus, and he ended up going from Ephesus around to Corinth. So this is a letter of concern, and this is a letter with great love. The Corinthian church was kind of a mess. They were very young. They were in a city of 600,000, a city with some pagan temples, particularly those to the fertility god and goddesses. So it was a city with lots of sexuality, lots of sin running rampant. And it was also a city where the church had people coming called Judaizers. And you know, Paul addresses those in quite a few others of his letters. And these people would tend to follow where Paul had been and go to those churches that were started and tell them, look, you need to be obeying the law. You folks need to make sure that men are circumcised and you need to be following the law. You're a mess, you know. So then Paul has to come back and say, wait. It's not about following the law. And that's what he's doing in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He's saying, what is it about? So Paul is very passionate, very vulnerable in this letter. He's very human. He doesn't say a whole lot about doctrine like he does, for example, in Romans. He's just full of emotion. In fact, he says, I have no peace of mind. And the church is kind of a mess that he's talking to. So we have a very human letter here in lots of ways. But in the midst of it, he is encouraging the church. And he's talking to them like he talks to us. When we're feeling like we're a mess, think about the Corinth church. And think about how Paul is telling them who they are. So that's the background of this letter. What I'm going to read is 2 Corinthians 3, 7, 18. And what I want you to pay attention to here is the concept of glory. You're going to hear this word glory or glorious 12 times in 12 verses. So pay attention. Glory. What is it? And what does it mean to me? Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, the veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, these last verses are our verses for the summer, so you might want to be reading them and repeating them, particularly 17 to 18. What is glory? oh my goodness, what a difficult thing to define. We kind of, when I say rocking chair, we all kind of have a picture of a rocking chair. It might be a different rocking chair from each other, but we know what we're talking about. But when I say glory, what am I talking about? Well, the Holman Bible Dictionary says, glory is the weighty importance and shining majesty which accompanies God's presence. So you're going to hear again and again some of these concepts. Weighty importance. That comes actually from the Hebrew word that's translated glory, kabod, heavy in weight. So heavyweight, like what's, we don't want to be heavyweights. Why would God be a heavyweight, right? Well, if you think about it, everything that they were noticing the value of was on scales back then. So if you're buying cabbage and it's worth so much, then you put the money on this side and you figure out what's the value of the cabbage, right? So if something is weighty, it's very important. Very important. So God is weighty. That's part of his glory. But there's got to be more to it than that, doesn't there? So let's listen to some experts. Ravi Zacharias. The glory of God is the substance, which meaning the essence, the light, here we hear the light again, and the presence of God. Well, that's a little helpful. John Piper says, I take a stab at the definition by saying, the glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It's the going public of his holiness. So we know that holiness is set apartness, right? That's the meaning of the word holiness. So it's all those things that make God not man or not creation. The manifest presence of God's holiness. C.S. Lewis says, glory is God's brightness, splendor, and luminosity. So for C.S. Lewis, it's all about light, it sounds like. But I need something simpler than this if I'm going to remember. So what helps me to remember is thinking about God and man when I think about the definition of glory. And when I think about God, I have three attributes that help me remember, and they all start with P because I have bad memory. So God's perfection, God's power, and God's presence. God's perfection, power, and his presence, his personal presence. And then we as humans respond to this glory of God. So we respond by recognizing it and reflecting it and by responding to it with praise and wanting more. So let's look first at God's glory, God's perfection, his intrinsic worth, his value, his weightiness, his importance, his magnificence, his splendor, his goodness, his beauty. Are you getting the picture? I mean, it's everything that is amazing about God. And God is the most glorious being in all existence. John Piper says this, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. What does that mean? It means he is shouting at us. He shouts with clouds. He shouts with blue expanse. He shouts with gold on the horizons. He shouts with galaxies and stars. He is shouting, I am glorious. Open your eyes. It is like this, only better if you know me. God is perfection in every way. Now, that's kind of abstract. You know, we'd want to say, how can I take this home? Well, let's look first at this story in Exodus. Myron noted it, and it's referenced here in 2 Corinthians 3. Moses said to God, now show me your glory. That's uppity, isn't it? But that's what God wants, that kind of request. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, that's his essence, his character, the Lord in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So this is part of God's glory, his goodness, his mercy, and his compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. My face must not be seen. It's What is he talking about here? I mean, we hear earlier and later in Exodus that Moses spoke face to face with God. And God is saying, you can't see my face. Well, that was a way of saying in Hebrew, speaking face to face, intimately, personally. So God was speaking to Moses, but evidently not showing his real face because there's too much there. Is there too much perfection? Yes, but there's too much power. There's power in God's glory. From Kenneth Copeland's website, he says, the glory of God isn't just a feeling, event, or an Old Testament experience. It's a spiritual tsunami. How do you like that? A spiritual tsunami of everything contained in the character of God. It has been called the manifest presence of God, but more than that, it's power. The kind of power that resurrects, that's power, that delivers, overcomes, and that transforms, and that is real power. It is greater and stronger than any power in existence, and it belongs to us. Whoa, it belongs to us. We see this pairing of power and glory a number of times in scriptures. I'm just going to do two short ones. One is Luke 21:27. Jesus is speaking of the end times, and he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Hebrews 1:3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So yes, glory and power are together. And we know that God's glory is not passive. Power can't be passive, right? Power is active. So if you think in terms of a fire and you put wood in the fire, something happens to the wood. It's active. There's a transformation actually that occurs from it actually becomes soot and ash and water, carbon monoxide, carbon dioxide. It's completely transformed, this wood. Or if you put gold in a fire, you get gold, but it's refined. So something happens when we are in the presence of God. It changes. So God's glory is his perfection, his power, and his presence, his personal presence. Ezekiel 43, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice, person, was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So we see in the Old Testament multiple times, actually, that the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and people actually can't go in. Not even the priests can make it in. So there's something palpable, something present about the Lord. And then the amazing thing is that God keeps entering the temple in the Old Testament. Who does he enter now? We are the temple. We are the temple. Each of us individually, us together. So that palpable presence of God enters through us. John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is a personal presence. Our God is personal. This makes all the difference in the world. We don't call spirit it, you know. We call spirit he, though actually the word is feminine in Hebrew. But we call spirit a personal word because God is personal. Otherwise, it's just some, I think what's happened today in some churches and some non-Christian settings is that God is love. And love there is not a person, really. Love is just some kind of benign tolerance. Where you don't zap people, or you don't judge people, or you don't put boundaries. It's just kind of benign whateverness. We have a personal God described by Jesus, shown us by Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world. Love's not love unless you've got persons involved, right? You need beings involved for there to be love, not some benign benevolence, or just ignoring. We have an amazing, loving God. When Scottish theologian John Bailey teaches at Edinburgh University, he teaches a course on the doctrine of God, and he always starts by, we must remember in discussing God that we cannot talk about him without his hearing every word we say. You know, we can't talk about God behind his back. He's here when we're talking about God here. So, Lord God, I just ask, as I talk about you for the rest of this time, that you would be revealing yourself to us. We want to see you, God. So let's switch from this glory of God to the human response. What happens when we start to see God's glory? Well, I'm reminded first of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Did anybody grow up with responding to that question? I didn't. But what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You heard that before? I love that. It's what a simple reminder. Our purpose, our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What the world is glorifying God? So we talked about God's glory. What is God's glory like? All right. Now, what is it to glorify? How do we respond? Well, the interesting thing, this brings us now to the Greek word for glory. So the Old Testament, Hebrew, is a little different in its meaning than the Greek word that's usually translated glory. In the New Testament, it still has this meaning. It took on the meaning, actually, of the Old Testament, majesty, divine power. But the classical Greek word, doxa, I'm probably mispronouncing, but doxa, I'll say, is originally meant opinion, like general opinion, common belief. So we start now to have another meaning of the word glory. It's seeing God's glory. And the common belief or opinion is that, wow, this is an amazing God. Or we see that Christ is the representation of God. That's the belief. So glorify has a meaning now of praise and honor. So we think of the word doxology from the word doxa, okay? Praise, honor, together. We're all singing it together. We're saying, hey, commonly we believe that God is amazing and we want to honor him. Or the word orthodox, right belief, you know, the Orthodox Church. It's all about our response to God's essence, his glory. So how do we glorify God? We recognize God, we reflect God, and we respond to his glory in praise and requesting more. You know, truly we need to have unveiled faces for all of this. Well, what the world does that mean? Unveiled faces. How do you need to have an unveiled face to recognize God, to recognize Jesus? 2 Corinthians 3 tells us a little bit. I mean, sorry, 2 Corinthians 4, the next chapter. Paul writes, if the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You know, I was reminded when I read that about the story about blind Bartimaeus. It's an amazing story when you think about it. Here's a blind man who's calling out from the side, Jesus, Lord Jesus, you know, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So which came first? Well, Jesus goes then and heals him. Which came first, the believing or the seeing? Believing, right? And then seeing, and then believing. And then seeing, believing and seeing, they're together. They need to be together. They stay that way. John 11:40, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see. So why is it then there are two different people in the same family, two different people in the same church, same events, same circumstances, and they look at them completely differently? One of them might look at them and say, man, to God be the glory for what he did here. This could have happened and it didn't. Or this gift was given to me. And this person can say, things never turn out the way I want. You know, God never gives me what I need. Is it believing first helps us to see. So if we believe the truth about Jesus, if we believe that he is good, if we believe that he is powerful, if we believe that he is interested in us, if we believe that in the end, all things work together for our good, it affects our seeing. And we can choose to believe. It's not about how I feel sometimes. Sometimes I feel like believing. Sometimes I don't. But I choose in those times to believe. You know, and some of us need more evidence than others. When I was in medical school, I went through a real time of testing and deciding, do I believe all this stuff? Because I'm a rational being. I'm a scientist, right? I'm a doctor. And it mattered to me whether or not there was reason to believe. And I went on a long search, read quite a few books to see, is there historical evidence for Jesus being God and Jesus being resurrected? And amazingly, there is. There is. But it still comes down to faith. We see and we believe, because I wasn't there when it happened, so I have to believe people's accounts, right? However, even people that were there and saw it, some didn't believe. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes you think, what the world was wrong with them? They were seeing Jesus do all these miracles and they didn't believe. It's all a matter of a choice to believe. And so how can we start to see Jesus more on a regular basis in our lives? I think it helps to look at Scripture and start to see who Jesus is in Scripture. I had one directee who decided to go through all the Gospels with her journal and look at Jesus' eyes all the way through. And she saw what Jesus saw, and she saw Jesus looking at her. And it changed her life. She started Jesus around, here and everywhere. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 25, I'm in the distressing disguise of the poor. Those are actually the words of Mother Teresa, but that's what Jesus is saying. So we start to see him as we start to notice that he is Lord, that he is friend. He calls himself friend, that he is bridegroom, that he is king, that he is healer, great physician, teacher, savior, all those things. So first we recognize God's glory, and then we reflect it. Any of you feel like mirrors reflecting God's glory? We are. Scripture says we are. Sometimes the mirror is veiled or covered, and when that happens, we don't reflect a whole lot. But the veil is removed when we submit to Christ, when we trust in him, and then we reflect the brilliance of his goodness and his beauty and his power and the fruit of the Spirit, everything that is God and his character. So in what ways do we reflect Christ? You know, earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to this church that's a mess, and what he says to them is, you are the aroma of Christ. Do you remember that message from Carl McKinney? Wow. We are the aroma of Christ. I love that illustration, because it, you know, when you come into a room, they're kind of a wonderful aroma. You don't know exactly what's happening, but you know something's there. So sometimes I think we come into people's lives as Christians. They don't know why we're different. They can't even put their finger on it, but there's something there that they're noticing, the aroma of Christ. Sometimes, Paul says, we are also a letter. Church is a letter written by Christ on tablets of not stone, but the human heart. Sometimes. I love one of the Phillips, Craig, and Dean songs that says, let my life be a song sung for you. A song, a letter. We're a city on the hill. We're a light on the hill. We have all these different things that show that we are reflecting, radiating, revealing, manifesting, making known the God's glory. There's a story of a little girl who was praying, and she kind of interrupted her prayer in the middle because a thought hit her. And she said to her mom, what does Jesus look like? Hopefully, her mom said, like that person, and like that person, and like that person, all these Christians in her life. Because that's true. That's who we are. We're those who reveal and reflect who God is. We read about that in Exodus 34. Myron referred to it, how Moses came down. He came with the two tablets. Face radiant, frightening them. And sometimes I think we do frighten people, don't we, with this radiance of God in us. It's intimidating to them. But we don't veil it like Moses did. That's not what we do. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. So how do we remove this veil? Okay, we want to remove the veil so that we can see Jesus. And that's believing removes the veil. But we also want to remove this veil that allows so that people can see what's happening in our lives. And I think we do that with honesty and authenticity, to let people see who we are, to let God see who we are first, right? Then to let God show us who we are, what's going on inside of me. And that takes trust. That takes trust for us to recognize that we have a loving Father. Might not be like our father was if our father was not loving and kind. It was demanding. We have a loving father. That. So we believe that and allow God to examine our hearts. We want self-awareness. And then we let other people see who we are. I know we have a tendency to protect ourselves. I remember when I finished one seminary class, a couple years later, the teacher had become a friend of mine. And so I said, "What was I like in class?" And she said, "You were very self-contained." I don't want to be self-contained, you know? That was me. I was very self-contained because I was very protected. I didn't need a lot of other things. I didn't want a lot of other things. It wasn't completely safe to have a lot of other things or for people to see who I am. But that's not me anymore. I've changed. I want to be authentic. I am no better on the inside than I was. Well, I may be a little better, actually. I think God is transforming me. But I'm not perfect on the inside. But how are people going to see that God is changing me if they don't see who I am? How are they going to know that this God is loving me if I don't let them see how God is loving the real me? So take the veil off, all right? Take the veil off. Let people see God work in your life. You know, Eugene Peterson, I told you before, he says that after 5 years of being Christian, the greatest temptation is to be a Pharisee. And I heard that, I thought, yeah, to judge others and to think I'm better than the sinner over there. Or, yeah, to start trying to earn my salvation again by keeping the law. But it's also being a whitewashed sepulcher, you know, being a hypocrite. Being different on the outside than the inside. And I don't want any of those things that have to do with being a Pharisee. So we need to let Christ shine his light on us, reflect the mirror into us, and then allow that glory of God to be reflected out of us. It takes courage, and it takes choice. Again, a matter of choosing to do that. A.W. Tozer says that people who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. They are facing only one direction, they can never turn back, and they no longer have plans of their own. I love that. So that's what I do as a disciple of Jesus. I allow myself to face one direction, and if I turn in this way, I turn back. As soon as I hear God saying, "Come on back, quit hiding. Quit rebelling, quit denying, quit going, oh, la, turn back." We are changed by facing towards Jesus with no plans of our own. Listen again now to verses 16 to 18. "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." One of the things I wanted to mention here, when we respond to God, which is the third thing, so we recognize, we reflect, we respond to God. We respond with praise, which I already talked about. We had sermons before about gratitude. We give gratitude as an exercise in faith. But we also ask for more. And that's not something we tend to think about. If you're being a good person, you ask for more. You're supposed to be content, right? Never be content with all God has given you. God wants to give you more. There will always be more. So we heard last week about this miracle of Pentecost. In response to this, Paul writes the Ephesians, and this is what he says: be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that sounds kind of benign, but not really. If you understand what be filled means in the Greek, it's a very odd construction. And what it's a command, be, right? Be filled. But it's a continuous, present, now, passive. In other words, this is something we can't do to ourselves. We can't make ourselves filled with the Spirit. So it's a passive thing. We have to wait for it. But man, we have a God that wants to do it. We have a God that wants to fill us, present, continuous, be filled with the Holy Spirit, because it changes us. You know, our life is always this mix of God and us. God's initiative, our response. God's calling, convicting, revealing, inviting, our submissive, our obedience. So, you know, emphasize one or the other. We can say, I'll never be able to be changed, except if I just sit here and wait for God to change me. It's not quite true, is it? We choose to let God change us. And one of the ways we do that, actually, is the spiritual disciplines. We don't like to hear the word discipline, but think of it as disciple, not discipline, okay? Spiritual disciplines are ways that we remove the veil so we can respond more and more to God. You know, we heard Antonio talking about spend much more time with God. And we tend to think, like, what does that mean? Do I keep doing more and more of what I'm already doing? Maybe. I don't know. But there's lots of ways, lots of spiritual practices that we can use to turn to God. Marjorie Thompson says, spiritual practices are like garden tools. I love that analogy because I love the garden. The best spade and hoe in the world cannot guarantee a good crop. Their use only makes it more likely that the growth will happen, right? God makes the growth happen. The mystery lies in the heart of the seed. Jesus, he has planted in us this new life, this new creation there. And the outcome of planting depends largely on the vagaries of the weather. So sunlight, God's brilliance, his glory shining down, water, his gifts. Tools remove the stone, tools remove the roots, they aerate the soil. We water the garden sometimes. These are spiritual practices. They don't make us holy, but they put us in a position where God makes us holy and his glory enters more and more. Disciplines such as contemplation, self-examination, hospitality are like garden tools. They keep the soil of our love clear of obstruction, and they keep us open to this mysterious work of grace in our lives. Every spiritual discipline tutors us in relationship. What do you think of that? It's really this relationship that changes us. Jesus' disciples were taught by his word, his example, in a living relationship. Our discipleship is no different. It grows in the embrace of a living relationship with God. So when you're planning on what spiritual disciplines, what practices, how do I want to pray differently? Do I want to start listening to worship music or singing hymns on my own? Do I want to walk in creation and look around and see what God has made? Keep in mind that all of those are service of relationship. It's not just doing the practice. Keep your mind on God. Keep turning to God. At first, it might be a little awkward because you don't recognize him at first sometimes. But then you will. You'll say, oh, that's the God that I saw Jesus do this. That's the God of the Old Testament, or that's the God in the New Testament, or wow, God said that, and man, didn't that sound just like Paul? We'll start to notice God's presence more and more as we practice the discipline. So in summary, with unveiled faces, we behold God's glory, which is his perfection, his power, and his presence, personal presence. And we then glorify God by recognizing his Son, recognizing who Jesus is, reflecting his glory, and responding with praise and seeking more. In closing, I want to pray 2 Corinthians 3:16-18 for you. This is the way it is in the message. So let's pray. We turn to face God as Moses did. Lord God, remove the veil. We want to be face to face with you. We want to be in your presence. We want to see all that you reveal to us, Lord God. We suddenly recognize you as living, a living personal presence, not some piece of chiseled stone, not some random idea or thought. You, God, are the personal presence here right now, present in our lives, present inside of me by the power and glory of your Holy Spirit. Living Spirit, free us. Make us free. Give us all that you have for us. We receive it all. We have a yes to you, God, a courageous choice of saying yes. We want it all. Nothing between you and us. Our face is shining with the brightness of your face. We want to be transfigured, Lord God, much like the Messiah. Our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful, more good, more merciful, more compassionate, as you, Lord God, enter our lives and we become more like you. Amen.